Acts chapter 10. And let me just remind you that last week we were in part of Acts chapter 9 and then went into Acts chapter 10. What we saw was Cornelius, a Gentile man that was praying, and he had a vision. And the vision told him from the angel to go and find Peter. Peter is a man that will tell you exactly what you need to know about eternal life. And then at the same time, or shortly after that, I should say, Peter received a vision. And the vision that he received, well, we're going to look at that in just a minute, so let me just hold off on that, because we're going to read about Peter's vision from his own mouth from Acts chapter 11. And so here we have an angel coming to Cornelius, and then a vision being seen by Peter, and then the Holy Spirit himself talking to Peter and telling him what it all means. And so, you know, there's a lot of things going on there that people try to use even today to make it like what we should be doing and what should be happening today. And I can tell you, we shouldn't be expecting angels to come and speak to us. We shouldn't be expecting to see visions as such and then take this as, wow, this is the way it's going to be. In fact, whenever those things happen, it's almost always disastrous. But these were, you know, times that this is the way God was working. How much of the New Testament did Peter have when we're in Acts chapter 11? Time-wise, how much of it had been written? How much of it could he read? Not a single word had been written yet. And I think that's important for us to realize. He had been part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're in transition now. And what we see today is a remarkable part of that transition. And it's going to take visions. It was going to take all these sorts of things. But once the final inscripturated word came, this is now our authority, absolutely our authority. Whereas the Old Testament was their authority, Old Testament and New Testament is our authority. And the Apostle Paul himself tells us, if you might recall, if an angel from heaven came speaking a different gospel than the one that you've received, let him be accursed. You know, that has happened. Allegedly, the angel Moroni has come speaking a different gospel, allegedly. And Mormon Church was created. There have been other things like that through the years that have happened, and this is what we really need to guard against. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and for that we can be extremely thankful. But today, we look at unusual things. We look at the way that God established the church, the way he grew the church, the way he was working in the church. So Cornelius had a vision while he was praying. Peter had a vision while he was praying. And Peter actually believed it was spiritual to say no to the Lord three times when this vision came that we're going to read about in just a second. So instead of reading you verses 1 through 15 of chapter 10, which would tell us about Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision, let me take you to chapter 11 first, and then we'll go back to chapter 10. But let me take you there, and let me tell you why. Now, the first three verses of chapter 11 have to do with the aftermath of what happened. When the Jewish church found out that Peter had gone into the house of a Gentile and that he had preached to them and that he had baptized them, they were shocked. It would have been fine with them had these Gentile people been circumcised first, circumcised them, and then you can baptize them. That'll be fine. But to baptize uncircumcised people, that was unthinkable and highly offensive. Yet that's exactly what God was doing. And that's exactly what God wanted to be known should be done. And that's what we find out here in this passage here today. So let's read Peter's defense of why he did what he did. These other people, they were under the assumption that you needed to be a convert to Judaism before you could cry out to God in faith and repentance and be baptized. Peter would have agreed with that before he received the vision. He would have thought the same thing. And he probably still would have agreed with that, except that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles while he was still preaching. And we'll see that today too, and when we get into chapter 10. But chapter 11, starting in verse number 4, here's Peter's defense of why he did what he did. But Peter explained it to them, the offended people in the church, in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it, intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now that's the review. Okay, that's what we saw last week when we saw verses, let's see what they are. They go from verses 9 to basically 16 of chapter 10. Okay, so that's what we saw last week. But now he gives us a bit of a preview of what we're going to see this week. And this is from his own mouth, from his own words, from his own defense. Okay, verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then he says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, this is kind of interesting, just biblical situation here that I'd like to bring forward to you. Because as you read chapter 10, suppose you're having your daily devotions, and your daily devotion is going to be Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. You're going to read Acts chapter 10, and you're going to see what happened. Then you're going to read Acts chapter 11, and you're going to hear it all over again. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I just read that. Now I'm hearing it again, exactly the same thing that I just read, maybe just a little bit of more detail. Well, to our Western mind, that's not something that we're used to. And as Americans, that's not something that we're used to. We might even think that it's needless repetition, but of course it's not. Just think about some other places in the Bible where this happens. You've got all four gospel accounts that tell us of the crucifixion of Christ, all four gospel accounts that tell us of the resurrection of Christ. Now, it's true that you might get a little more detail as you read and put them all together. You get a lot of detail. You got 1st and 2nd Chronicles that basically tells you so much of the same things that are found in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. Okay, the Ten Commandments are given to us twice, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And repetitions used by God right here, even in the book of Acts that we just read. But Paul's testimony is going to be given to us at three different times. And it's going to be very similar each time. Another place that's like this is in the book of Genesis, when Isaac, when the servant goes out to find a bride for Isaac, and it tells you just the account of how it happened. And then he comes into the house to get Rachel, and he tells him the story that we just read. You know, it tells him almost verbatim of what we already have read. And you can go to Exodus chapter 25 through 30, and you can find out how God commanded them to make the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle. And then you can go to Exodus, it's Exodus 36 through 39. And you read it verbatim of how they actually did what they were told to do in 25 through 30. Now, the Reader's Digest tried a number of years ago to print a Reader's Digest Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, or maybe you have. I'd kind of like to see a copy of it one of these days. If you ever have one, I wouldn't mind seeing it. I get the Reader's Digest, and it can be useful. But a Reader's Digest Bible is a very bad idea, because it's basically telling us that we know more about what should be in the Bible than God does. And so what they tried to do was say, we're going to take out all the repetition, and we're going to just make it so it's much more condensed, much more easy to read, and it'll be, you know, much smaller than the Bibles that we have, and it'll be just as profitable. Well, thankfully, this chopped-up Bible was a flop. It didn't go anywhere. You see, repetition has a purpose. And when we have repetition in the Scriptures, it's because something really important, something monumental, it's often a change taking place. I mean, the resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection, what a massive change that was. Even the tabernacle and the establishment of those ceremonial laws, what a massive change was taking place. And so the Ten Commandments being given, all these things are taking place, and they're monumental. And this is monumental here, too, what's happened here. We call it the Gentile Pentecost. It could even be argued that Pentecost was repeated three times. Happened in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Happened with the Samaritans as the Holy Spirit fell on them. And it happened here with the Gentiles to show that it's for all the world. So with all that being said, then we can see the importance of it. We've done the review by reading what Peter himself said has happened. So now let's pick up with material in Acts chapter 10, verse 17. We go back to verse 16 for context. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. That's the vision of the animals coming down that way. And Peter was genuinely perplexed. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Let's stop there for a minute. Peter had been in prayer. Peter saw the vision, and Peter said, what in the world could this possibly mean? Yeah. What profit could be gained by breaking the dietary laws? You think about what that would have meant. To break the dietary laws in front of his Jewish compatriots, including those in the church, would have made him an outcast. Would have made him seem vile. He'd lived his life by these dietary laws. And now it appeared that God was getting rid of the dietary laws. Well, it didn't just appear. That's exactly what was happening. God was getting rid of them, and it was shocking. And it was something that they really couldn't understand yet. But really, something bigger was happening than just changing the dietary laws. There was a whole host of changes that were taking place, including the most important of all, that the gospel was to go forward into all the world, and you were not to become a Jew before you became a Christian. Okay, and you say, well, become a Jew. Jew's a race, isn't it? Yeah, there's a race of people called the Jews, but you could become a Jew and still can, by the way, by following certain prescriptions according to the Jewish faith, being circumcised, doing certain things, you can become a Jew. Well, they, at this time, were preaching only to the Jews. They had gone out into the Samaritans to some extent, but, they're considered somewhat Jewish themselves. And now there's this vision, and what's going to happen, Peter doesn't know. And the Lord tells him, let's look at it, in verse 19, the Spirit says to him, this is not an angel this time, it's the Holy Spirit, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation amongst all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And all of a sudden it begins to click what this vision really means and what's more important about the vision than animals. There's a This is just a little personal story I like to tell. And when you're a parent and raising kids, well, kids have their own ideas, and you never know exactly what they're going to come up with, but you try to figure out and get in their head a little bit. And I noticed way back when my oldest son was little, you know, that he wasn't eating his meat that was on his plate. I didn't say anything about it. I just kind of noticed that he wasn't eating it, you know, and eating everything around it. But he usually was a meat eater, still is a meat eater, but wasn't eating it, you know. And so I finally inquired and asked, Ben, what's up? What are you doing? And why aren't you eating that? Don't you like it? He said, well, Dad, I think I need to be a vegetarian. You know, I'm not going to eat any meat any longer, you know. And, you know, immediately I said, well, you know what? Do you think that's in the Bible? He said, well, I don't think it's right to kill animals, you know. I said, well, do you think that's in the Bible? And he said, well, I don't want to kill, you know. I said, you know what it says in the Bible? It says, rise, Peter, kill and eat, you know. And he never became a vegetarian again. So that you know, there's some very practical things that we can get from this. Well, you know, back to the vision of the animals, the real meat of the matter. Are you paying attention? Okay. The real meat of the matter is what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And Peter's pondering that. And now three unclean men come to the house, inquiring of him. So how can you call anybody unclean? We shouldn't. That's the whole point. We shouldn't call anyone unclean that God has cleansed. And God has cleansed the world. It's a worldwide gospel. It's not to the Jew only. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's a worldwide gospel. And that's what needed to be understood. These men knew exactly where to go because the angel had told Cornelius where to go. Cornelius sent them. Go to Simon the tanner's house. There you'll find a man named Peter who will tell you what you need to know. So just as the men arrive, Peter hears from the Spirit to go down and meet them. They have been sent by God himself. Now Peter probably still didn't fully understand what was happening, but it was beginning to dawn on him, and this time he doesn't say no. Doesn't tell God, oh, I'm not going to talk to these unclean men and defile myself. He does exactly what he's told. He had said no to the vision three times, but now we can see that God himself is bringing together, not just by his providence, which is the way that God usually works. God usually works by his providence, but this time he's working by direct command. So let's go to verse 23. So then he, Peter, invited them in and lodged them. A violation, by the way, of strict Jewish law. He invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren, as we saw in chapter 11, six of them, from Joppa, accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. That's a day's journey. It takes a day to get there. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. I should let that sink in for a minute. Cornelius obviously didn't fully understand, did he? Devout man, just man, feared God, but still had a lot of paganism in him. Why? He was a Roman centurion, okay? And as such, what he did here was very, very unusual. Now, he'd been told by an angel to call for Peter. Obviously, he considered Peter to be a very holy man. But here comes Peter, this humble fisherman. That's what he was by trade. He'd been a fisherman. Here comes Peter and the centurion, who actually is the Roman leader and had the authority to actually have Peter executed for no reason at all. He could just say, do the deed. And Peter could have been executed. That's the kind of authority that the centurion would have had over Peter. And the Jews themselves were subjugated people under Rome. And Rome gave them a certain amount of liberties. But would you really expect an emissary of Rome to be bowing to a Jewish fisherman? But he does, and he does more than that. He worships him. Now, Peter, being the first pope, doesn't extend out his ring to be kissed. Okay. Sorry to be sarcastic, but hey, you know, that's the kind of thing we see that happens nowadays. Okay. No. What does Peter say? Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And this is what we see happening throughout the scriptures. We see that whenever men fall down in front of other men, the godly men lift them up and refuse to allow it. Now, the pagans accept the worship. The pagan kings are glad to be worshipped. But the godly men, Paul will not allow anyone to worship him. Peter will not allow anyone to worship him. Angels, when they come, don't allow anyone to worship them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, before his resurrection and after his resurrection, when anyone fell down before him, accepted their worship. Why? Because he's God. Obviously, that's why. He's God. God incarnate in the flesh. To worship him is exactly what we ought to do. And so Peter, no, don't worship me, but I'll tell you about the one that you should worship. Stand up. I myself am also a man. And he talked with him, man to man. And he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, quote, now this is not very politically correct, but remember, times are changing. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? So there's the gist of the matter. And there's what we see coming, you know. God had told Peter, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no. Well, that was a vision. But now God says, go to this Gentile's house against the Jewish traditions. And he goes. And he obeys. And he says, I've learned something. I know something. I know that I can't call any man unclean. Which is exactly the opposite of the way he'd been trained all of his life. Just like he'd been trained in those dietary laws. Let me just say something about laws here that I think will be helpful. Okay? Because God actually put a number of laws in place to keep the Jewish people separate from the world. And that was in the Old Testament times. That was done by God. You can read about them. It was never said that they couldn't talk to Gentiles. That's not in the Old Testament law. But they weren't to intermarry with Gentiles. And they weren't to you know, have that kind of fellowship. They certainly weren't to worship their gods or to do anything like that. In fact, if they wanted to worship the Jehovah God, they did need to be circumcised and they did need to become Jews and they did need to become part of the community. And if they were women, they couldn't be circumcised, of course, then they still would throw their lot in. Think of some of the godly women that are mentioned in the Old Testament that did that. Okay, there was Rahab, who was spared with her house in Jericho. When everyone else was killed, Rahab was saved, physically speaking, and became part of the Jewish community. Okay, think of Ruth. The wonderful story of Ruth, who actually becomes a descendant of David himself. She was a Moabitess. But what happens? Well, you know the story. Naomi and her family go off and leave Israel because of the famine. Ruth and her sister marry, they are Moabitesses that marry Jewish men. Both of their husbands die. Naomi's husband dies. Naomi decides to go back to Israel. And so Orpah and Ruth follow her back to Israel. And Naomi says, you just need to go back to Moab and find husbands that you can marry and bear children and live a good life. My life is basically over, you know. Nothing I can do. I can't have any more children. I can't bear a son to grow up and marry you. So just go back and may God be with you. And Orpah goes back. And Ruth says, I will not leave you. I will not go back. Your God will be my God. And where you go, I will follow. Become part of the community. You know, actually marries a Jewish man and becomes a descendant of great King David. So, yeah, you see, that's the way it was designed and the way that it was set up. But there's a difference between positive law and moral law, and that's really important for us to understand. Okay, positive law is important. Positive law exists for a time. Positive law is what God has said to do, but it's not meant to last forever. Okay, positive law can be changed. Positive law comes, and it's established, and it needs to be obeyed. But then positive law can be abolished and can go away, and there's no thing at all. Let me give you an illustration of how it can work. A positive law, for instance. Most of the laws that we have in our country are positive laws. Okay, just using our own country as an example. Let's suppose that you're here on Grove Avenue, and the speed limit is 35 miles an hour. Okay, that's positive law. Go over 35 miles an hour, you're going to get in trouble. You may get a ticket, you know. And then the city council votes and says, we're going to raise it to 40 miles an hour. And they can do that. And so they do. And now you can go 40. You can go 40 miles an hour, and you're not breaking any law at all because positive law, it was changed. And then they say, well, you know, there's a school zone on there. You got to go 15 miles an hour there. And now it changes again. But that's the law. Positive law changes, and it can be based on a moral principle. We say, well, what's moral about a speed limit? Well, speed limits are meant to not just raise money for cities and counties and states. Speed limits are meant to keep people safe. So there's a moral basis behind it, but it can be changed. But moral law never changes. Moral law is always true. Moral law goes right back to the very nature of God himself. It flows from God. And the best place to find moral law, of course, is in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, we see flowing from God himself things that never change. It's always, at every time and in every place, important to love God with all your heart, soul, mind. It's the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, best expressed in Commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. So that's moral law. And positive law can sometimes be based on moral law. Sometimes it can be relatively arbitrary. Let me tell you a time in the Bible that it can be somewhat based on moral law, but I think it's somewhat arbitrary, too, when you really come down to it. You have Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's a tree that they're told, you can eat of every single tree that exists in this garden except for one. You can't eat of this one tree. Now, why? Okay, well, we're not told why exactly, but we're told this. God said, you can't eat of it. Okay. So there was a positive command that couldn't be changed. The only way it could have been changed, God said, okay, I've changed my mind, now you can eat of it. That would have been positive, right? That would have been a positive change. But that didn't happen. There was one tree, one, that they were forbidden, and that's the one that they ate from, finally. They ate from the other trees, too, but they went to the one out of who knows how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of trees there were. They went to the one that they were not allowed to eat from. They broke God's command. So, there's moral principles you could maybe draw from that. You say, well, thou shalt not steal. That tree belongs to God. You can't take it. Well, okay. But why? Because God said so. That's why. It was God that set up that law and said that you can't eat from it. And of course, we know the reasons why. I won't go into all of that, but you can see the purposes of God and the plan of God and how he would bring a redeemer into the world because of all of this. But a positive law can be changed, and this is what Peter saw here, was that change is taking place. What God has cleansed, I can't call unclean. I will go with you to Caesarea, and I will go into the house of that Gentile. And we can suppose this happened, even though it doesn't say so, and it would have really been offensive to those guys in, in Acts 11, that he probably even ate with them. He had a meal with them. How shocking is that? How horrible is that? But that's what happened. Well, changes are taking place. So verse 23, or 20, let's go to, that's God, that's Peter obeying the heavenly command. Why did you call me, he says. And we go down to verse 30. Cornelius says, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And angels often appear just that way, like men in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So here's a sincere Gentile, doesn't know the way of salvation. How much he knows of Jesus Christ? Probably knows that he lived. He's a centurion. Roman authorities put him to death. It had made a bit of news around the area. It was pretty well known what had happened. Even up into Caesarea, it would have been well known. And there was this sect rising now called The Way, or Christians, that believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Cornelius, not quite sure about all of that, knows a little bit of history, but knows that he's supposed to talk to Peter, and Peter's going to tell him exactly what he needs to know. How do we know what we're supposed to need, what we need to know today? Well, if you don't believe in the authority of the Word of God, you don't have an authority. If you don't believe in the Bible, then it's all just opinion. It's all just ideas. It's this guy's idea, that guy's idea, that lady's idea, that lady's idea. You know, God told me this, God told you that. They're not the same thing. We all have common ground, the Word of God. That is what we're supposed to have. Now, Cornelius has drawn together family, close associates, all of them willing to hear what God would have for them. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Stop right there for a minute. Just an interesting side note. In the King James Version, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There have been quite a few times in my life and ministry since I've come to the doctrines of grace that people have tried to use this verse to prove that election is not true. I mean, election is a false doctrine because God is no respecter of persons. So God gives everybody an equal chance to choose him. That's the line of reasoning that they use, using this scripture as a basis to try to prove that point. Well, let me just say and explain that that's an absolute misunderstanding of this passage. In fact, many of these people would also argue that one day God's going to leave the primary Gentile church, leave the church altogether and go back to the people that he really loves, go back to the people that he's really chosen, the Jewish people, which is kind of an interesting thing going on with God's no respecter of persons. It's actually going exactly against what the very verse means itself. Now, what's the context? God's no respecter of persons, Jew or Gentile. And how can someone use this verse to go against election? If you really think about what's happened, because who came to Cornelius and told him to contact Peter? And who went to Peter and told him to go to Cornelius? And who orchestrated all the things that were taking place when there were thousands of Gentiles that Peter could have gone to, but he goes here? directed by God himself. And actually, if anything, this passage proves election. As I just showed you from what we just said, that this is what God did, this is what God orchestrated, and this is how God worked. The middle wall of partition broken down, God sovereignly sending his gospel, and then the gospel being received as God sovereignly opens hearts. Now, let's continue on from there then. So, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What's Peter doing? He's preaching to him. Now, that's not all that he said. But throughout the book of Acts, we see sermon after sermon after sermon given. And it's kind of interesting. If you put all these sermons together, you just can't read them in a narrative and have it flow like that. But if you put all the sermons in the book of Acts together, you have a really full gospel picture. You know, I mean, from beginning to end, it's there. And you can see it. And Luke does that on purpose. He's giving us the high points of each sermon as it's preached. And I will say, Cornelius isn't the first Gentile convert. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile convert and, boom, went down into Africa, right? But didn't seem to cause much of a stir because, well, people didn't know about it, basically. You know, it happened out in the middle of the desert and hardly anybody knew, and Philip came back and began preaching again. So Philip actually opened a door. But here's the door being thrust wide open in a way that it never had really been before. And so here's the gospel going forth. And Peter didn't wrap up his sermon and then give an invitation to have everybody come forward. That's not what happened, because that's what happens. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, those are the ones that came with Peter, the six men, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter, and by the way, some say, well, you see, now we can prove that tongues is right, because it's true at Pentecost that they spoke with tongues and people could understand them and know what they were saying. But here, you know, these were ecstatic utterances that no one could understand. And then I looked at the Bible again and say, well, wait a minute. They heard, verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. If they were given ecstatic utterances that no one could understand, how did they know they were magnifying God? They could have been praying to demons. They could have been doing anything. Who knows what they were doing? If you can't understand what they're saying, you have no way to know what they're doing. They magnified God. It was understandable to them. Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Peter had learned his lesson in a very powerful way. A vision had come about animals, but it meant a whole lot more than animals. But he still needed something more. So the Holy Spirit himself talked to him and said, go with these men, I've sent them. He goes. He preaches to them just like he had preached to the Jewish believers. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and he understands and says, you know what? These need to be baptized. Shouldn't they be circumcised first? Hey, they've got the Holy Spirit. It's fallen on them just like he's fallen on us. God has made no distinction. There's no reason. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip could have said, well, you know, you get yourself circumcised and I'll baptize you. Philip didn't do that. Philip baptized. What hinders these from being baptized? Nothing. They now are believers. They have the Lord. They have the Holy Spirit. And so the vision now makes full sense. And he understood the significance. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay for a few days to, of course, obviously teach them further. So now the vision made sense. It wasn't just that he could go into a Gentile's house. It wasn't just that he could eat food that before was unclean. And it wasn't just that he could preach to the Gentiles. Gentiles were now to be baptized and accepted as a full part of the church, just as much as their Jewish brethren had, who were obeying ceremonial laws and who were circumcised. And this created a big stir. Verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And they rejoiced and they were thrilled and they were glad. That's not what happened. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter said, well, you don't know half of it. It's more than that. Baptized them. And other members of the church, too, just like we are. Yeah. So that's what that was all about that I read for you in verses 4 through 14. That's Peter's defense to these people here who, let's give them a break. They didn't have a vision. Okay, let's give them a break. God didn't speak directly to them. They were working on what they knew. Okay, they're working on what they had always been taught. They were working off of what they believed was right. This was monumental. It was going to change everything. And that change is still in effect today. That there is no distinction. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter any of those heritage things like that. God has broken down the middle wall and all can come to Christ. There's no restrictions like that. And there's nothing you have to do before you come to Christ. You don't have to go through a certain set of rituals or anything like that. The only thing that you have to do is after you come to Christ, you should be baptized. After you come to Christ in faith and repentance, you should be baptized. Not before you come to faith and repentance, but after you come to faith and repentance, you should be baptized. And now, full part of the church. Okay? So that was the revolutionary thing that happened. Now, let's give them credit and another thing, too. This had changed everything. They'd seen it, and they were shocked. Absolutely shocked. This problem would resurface, by the way, with others. But these folks here, well, they were honorable. You know, so back to verse 15 of chapter 11. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Doesn't mean as he just said a couple words. But he didn't finish his sermon. He didn't say the whole thing. As he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in a demonstrable way. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here's the conclusion. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Those are remarkable words. Those are words that would change everything. Now, not everybody would believe that, and the controversy really wouldn't come to an end for a long, long time. If you want to really know the truth, the controversy is still with us. There's still a lot of people saying there's certain things you need to do before you come to Christ. You can't just pray to the Lord to save you and be saved. That's not possible. You know, that's easy and that's cheap and that's not right. And what if you're a murderer? You know, what if you're a murderer and then right before you go to the gas chamber, well, they don't have gas chambers anymore, but right before you go to serve the death penalty, you know, you're a heinous murderer, and then you cry out to the Lord to save you, and you're going to tell me that that man is going to go to heaven after all the horrible things he did all of his life? At the very end of his life, he cries out to God to save him, and now he's in heaven for all eternity, when this guy over here is a good person all of his life. He treats his wife well. He treats his family well. He works hard at his job. He doesn't break any laws. He doesn't cause any problems. And you're going to tell me he goes to hell? What kind of justice is that? Yeah, mercy. That's right. It's not based on justice. Sorry, justice. Spell it a little differently. It's not based on justice. It's based on mercy. Nobody deserves to be saved. And yes, a murderer can be saved at the very last moment of his life. I know of a case, I believe it's true. I know of a case. There was a man that I dealt with, and he was a gang member many years ago. And his uncle was a gangbanger too. And we were down at Draper Mortuary for the funeral of his uncle, who had lived a very tough life and had died under very, very bad circumstances. And the younger man, about my age actually, had drunk himself into a stupor, and he was there at his uncle's viewing. And he was just drunk as could be. You know, and it was just sad. And I took him outside to talk to him, because I knew him. His name was Jimmy. And I just, you know, why has this happened? And he's just crying. I said, Jimmy, you know the gospel. You've heard it many times. He'd come here on occasion to church. You know the gospel. You've heard it many times. You don't believe. You don't trust in Christ. And I can tell you, you're going to end up in that same casket, just like your uncle. You need to repent and believe. He was drunk, though, you know. I don't know how much he'd even remember of that, to tell you the truth. You know, well, within a year, he was out buying drugs, and the drug deal went bad, and he was shot, and he was killed. He died right there in the street. I wouldn't be a prophet. I, you know, wasn't being a prophet saying, oh, you're going to die, you know. That's not it at all. I'm not saying that. That lifestyle leads to death. What's going to happen? You know, you needed to be woke up. But I will take the word of a witness that was there, that was there before he died, and said that, I can't remember exactly how it was worded, but she said that he'd called out to the Lord in faith and repentance right there on the street as he lay dying. Is he in heaven? If that really happened, he is. Absolutely. He knew the truth. He had heard the truth. He didn't believe the truth. But if he's one of God's elect, God never loses any of his elect, even if they come with their last dying breath. Now, that's no excuse to wait till your last dying breath. In fact, those that purposely wait for their last dying breath probably never come at all. But God can save someone with their last dying breath. And there we'll know in heaven. Heaven will show whether Jimmy did or not. And if he's one of God's elect, he did. And if he's not, he didn't. And I don't say that callously and coldly. It's just the hard facts of the matter. Well, that's what we're saying here. You know, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. No preliminaries. Nothing that needs to be done beforehand. Things that ought to be done afterwards, but nothing preparation-wise to be done beforehand. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And that has been abundantly clarified here in this particular passage and now is understood by most. It'll still take a little bit of time for some in the book of Acts to understand it, but now is understood by all true Christians today. And only those that believe in false religions would have us to do certain hoops and walk through certain hoops and do certain things in order to merit God's favor. You can't merit it. It's mercy. It's grace. It's all of His free bounty given to us. I'll give them credit. They glorify God. And God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's no longer a middle wall or partition. There's no longer any reason that the gospel should be withheld from any man, woman, or child. And the most important thing of all is God's not distancing Himself from us. God is welcoming us to Himself. And He showed that very distinctly when He tore down the veil of the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place. That was torn and gone. And that was a vivid illustration that no longer is there separation. Now there's a bringing in together. The New Testament age has fully come. And that age is never going to end. This age is never going to end until the Lord finally returns and ends the world as we know it. Salvation's often a shocking thing. It's often a surprising thing. The church was shocked at the conversion of Cornelius and those in his house. We still see surprising and shocking conversions today. Some of you sitting right out here today, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, if somebody would have said that you'd be sitting in a gospel church, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and following baptism, a member of the church, people would never believe it. And not that guy. Not that lady. That could never be. Shocking. Such were some of you. But the Lord saves us, sanctifies us, and cleanses us. And I'll just ask this final question. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, not all conversions are shocking. Not all of them are even earth-shaking. But all of them come from Your mighty hand. But some, Father, well, in human way, surprise us more than others. And so we thank You for those. We thank You for the quieter ones, too. Maybe the child raised up in the church that finally comes to a realization that they too need the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, much quieter, not as surprising, but just as powerful, because every conversion is a soul raised from spiritual death and brought to spiritual life. So we thank You for the way You work. We thank You for this earth-shaking part of history that we were able to see today. Certainly, we dealt with much more scripture than we usually are able to do. But Father, we thank You that we could. Pray that You'd teach us from it. And we thank You for the wonderful work that You have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.